Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to begin reading with verse 21. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had as payment, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now in Matthew 18, Peter is struggling to understand. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to deal with each other when after a brother or sister in Christ has sinned against one of you. Okay, so he's taking Peter way outside his comfort zone. In the passage just before the one that we read, we find that while Peter's first response would be anger and rejection of a brother who had sinned against him, Jesus indicates that he, the one who was offended, was to go out and seek to reconcile with the perpetrator of the act, that he was supposed to take initiative. This pushed him beyond what he might expect. See, he's supposed to kindly let him know how his actions had hurt him and then seek an apology from him. And if his brother apologized, then Peter was to forgive him, no matter what the offense was. But if his brother refused to apologize, Jesus continued. He says, even then, Peter was not free to cut him off. Rather, Peter was called to take another step by finding two or three neutral brothers, neutral believers who didn't know all about it, but would come along with him and mediate the conflict. Trusted fair people who could root out the truth and call on all parties to take responsibility for their part. And if they were successful and the brother accepted his responsibility and sought Peter's forgiveness, then Peter needed to forgive him. But if the person still refused to acknowledge his culpability in the matter, even after all of the facts had been determined by the neutral parties, Peter was still not off the hook, but was then supposed to submit the matter to the judgment of the entire church. He was to explain everything to everyone and publicly ask for the apology of the offender, with the assumption that even after all of this, if he got an apology at that point, he would still forgive him. But if his brother, Jesus continued, if his brother continued to reject even the church's call to accept responsibility for the offense, well then, only then would Peter be justified in ending the relationship. Now, this is talking about within the church. You read this passage, it's all about how people within the church are to deal with one another, and especially when it comes to conflict. The whole process is so full of opportunity and so full of grace that Peter can hardly begin to grasp it. He's really having difficulty here because it's pushing him beyond what he feels. And then something else occurs to Peter. In the story Jesus told, the offending brother never once admits to having done wrong. He never accepts responsibility, so there's never reconciliation. Okay, and so while Peter is stretched because he has to go so far before he discovers that, it's kind of still ends up the same way. But what if somewhere along the line, whether it's a one-on-one meeting or the meeting where two or three are mediating, or even in front of the whole church, what if the offender actually does apologize? And what happens if they accept responsibility? Now, we said Peter has to then forgive him. That's the expectation, that Peter would forgive this person. But what if it happened over and over again? What if this person kept doing the same thing over and over? Yeah, they would apologize, but then they'd do it again. What if another disciple offended Peter in some way, saying something or doing something that had wronged, you know, the rock, Peter? And then when confronted by Peter about it, had recognized his failing and apologized. Oh, I'm so sorry, Peter. I mean, my bad. Please forgive me, Peter. And Peter does. He forgives him. Only to have the guy do it again 3 days later. What's Peter supposed to do then? I mean, if Peter confronts him again, the guy apologizes. Like, oh, man, sorry, Peter. I can't believe I did it again. My bad. Peter, please forgive me. So Peter forgives him again, but this time not quite so happily. Then what if a week later the exact same thing happens again? Same confrontation, same sorrow, same apology. And again, Peter forgives, only grudgingly this time. Then what if just last night? What if just last night the guy does it again? Understandably, Peter's had it. He's done. He just wants to end the relationship. But here's Jesus talking about going way out of your way to take the initiative to forgive. Showing just an amazing amount of generosity and grace in the process. So Peter has to ask. It's almost as if he's having this thing happening in his life, like right now. He asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? You can almost sense a little bit of the terseness in the question. Peter would not have brought up this question so specifically. He's obviously thought about this. He's already experienced the frustration of having a friend repeatedly sin against him, but then confess to the sin only to do it again later. Has anyone else experienced that? How could Peter take this guy seriously? Again, how could he take any kind of apology seriously? How could he possibly forgive him again? And what about the guy's responsibility? But why does Peter always have to be the one confronting? So Peter asked, how many times do I have to forgive him? Same offense, 7 times? Now, 7 times is actually pretty generous, by the way. The rabbis of that day only required that a person in these circumstances forgive 3 times. So Peter was going way beyond. He must be thinking, this is Jesus I'm talking to here, and he always seems to stretch it beyond what the rabbis say. So let's go with 7. It's a perfect number. We'll just go with 7 times? Is that how many? That seems pretty generous, pretty overwhelmingly gracious. But not to Jesus. For Peter wanted a rule he could live by. Okay? What are the limits of grace? That's what we need to know. What are the limits of grace? How much grace must I extend? And when can I be done? How far does he have to go? 3 times? 7 times? 9 times? It doesn't really matter. He just wants to know. Just give me a number so I know when I can be finished. He's ready to blow this person off right now. But he's a rule follower. He's in a religion that is all about following rules, all about law. And so he wants to know what the rule is. If Jesus sets down a rule of 7 or 9 or whatever, fine. He'll dutifully follow it. That's fine. Just let me know, so I know when I can move on. For surely that day will come, because there's nothing to indicate this person's learning anything. So for Peter, the question is not one of forgiveness, is it? In the end, it's not about forgiveness, it's about duty, it's about obedience. How many times must I do this? He wants to follow the law. In fact, he wants a law to follow. But Jesus wants to change his heart. And so Jesus responds with an outrageous number. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or as some of your translations may have it, 70 times 7, which is technically even worse. It's 490 times. The difference here, by the way, is just a quirk in Greek, that the context determines whether it's 77 or 490. Normally, it is 77. But Jesus' point here is neither 77 nor 490. That's not what he's getting after. For he's not giving an exact number for the purpose of creating a new law. It's not like he's given permission to Peter that, you know, okay, 78th time this happens, that's it, you can be done. Jesus, rather, is making a point that Peter is looking at this whole thing entirely wrong. Jesus did not come to transform the law, so instead of forgiving 3 times, you have to forgive 77 times. Jesus came to transform the heart of the believer, so that our experience of God's forgiveness becomes the catalyst of forgiving ourselves. Our experience of God's forgiveness is the source of our ability to forgive. Where we're not stingy or grudging or slow to forgive, but rather with God, we rejoice in the opportunity to extend extravagant forgiveness, even for those who seem least likely to deserve it. Think about how God extends his forgiveness. He initiates the incarnation. He begins the whole process as the one who is offended, as the one who is sinned against. He establishes the plan. He sets it into motion. He sends his son to earth, who then dies in order that we might be forgiven. And even then there's no guarantee, because it's not until we seek his forgiveness that it's applied. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the example, this extravagant, crazy, reckless forgiveness. Peter expected to forgive by rule. He had to forgive because God said so. So he just wanted to know what the limits were. Jesus wants Peter and all of his people to forgive by heart, not because we have to, but because we share the extravagant, forgiving heart of God. Well, Peter must have looked kind of dumbfounded. So rather than trying to explain this any further, Jesus decided to illustrate what he was saying with a parable, a story by which he would demonstrate his point through the experiences of the characters in the story. And so the parable begins, and we read it a few moments ago, with the king, a king who is going over his books and discovers that one of his servants owes him money, a lot of money. Somewhere along the line, the king had lent to this servant who needed some funds. But now the loan has come due. And so he sends the servant a bill, 10,000 talents of silver due upon receipt. Understand that this number would have shocked Jesus' listeners. One talent of silver was worth about 20 years' wages for the common man. Okay? So 10,000 talents would take roughly 200,000 years for the average guy to repay, and that's if he was giving his entire wage every year. Let's do the math. That's like saying that as of today in 2021, if Jesus was 31 years old when he told the story and was born maybe around 4 BC, then the servant would still owe just under 9,899 talents of the 10,000 talents that he had been, if he had been faithfully paying back one talent every 20 years for 2,027 years. And Ben, you'll have to check my math on that. But now I'm sure, like some of you, some of Jesus' listeners at this point got lost in the story. Okay? They're beginning to wonder what in the world this guy did with 10,000 talents of silver. That wasn't important to Jesus' story, okay? That's not the point. The point was simply to establish that the man owed an astronomical amount of money beyond anything that he could ever pay. Which is why, when it was now revealed that the servant was unable to pay back the king, and the king began to make plans to sell the man into slavery along with his wife and his children and to sell off everything he owed in order to recoup a little bit of something on this bad loan, that no one was surprised. This was a perfectly legal and expected response of the king. The debtor's prison was a thing. Selling people into slavery in order to recoup unpaid debt was normal. And so when Jesus told this part of the story, nobody is surprised except for 10,000 talents of silver. What happened next is what surprised everybody. Not that the servant fell before the king and pleaded with him, assuring him that if the king were patient with him, he'd be able to pay it off soon. Clearly not possible. No, the surprising thing was that the king responded to this display of senseless bargaining by showing mercy. For not only did he refrain from selling the man and his family, he also chose to completely cancel his debt. The man was under no obligation. He went from owing 10,000 talents of silver to owing nothing. He personally took the loss on behalf of the servant and forgave him his debt. Now, Christ's listeners must have stood there amazed, for they had never heard of such a king. Never. Surely this was the point of the story, right? I mean, this was the whole thing. That our need for forgiveness before God is beyond anything we could ever hope to repay. But God, in his incredibly extravagant forgiveness, not only saves us from hell, but frees us from sin in this life as well. Praise be to God. Great story, Jesus. I love this. By itself, this lesson would have been earth-shattering, norm-breaking in every way. Good job, Jesus. Peter's beginning to shuffle out when he realizes that Jesus isn't done. For he continues his story, newly freed from both the threat of slavery and generations-long debt. The servant goes about his day and happens to come across a fellow servant who owed him money. Turns out he had loaned the guy about 100 denarii a while back. Now, this is not an insignificant amount of money. A single denarius was worth about one day's wages for the common laborer. So this fellow owed him about 3.5 months worth of wages. That's a pretty big loan. And he had been pretty generous. But now, when the servant who's been forgiven his debt sees the other servant, and I don't know what's behind all of this because it's just a story, but when he sees the other servant, Jesus said he went over to him and he grabbed him by the throat. And essentially says, "Where's my money?" Never mind that he's just been relieved of his debt. He's demanding that this fellow pay up now. Now, what's interesting, the other servant replies very much in the same way that he replied to the king earlier that day. Verse 29 says, "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" Almost identical to the scenario that Jesus had set up earlier. Except in this case, though difficult to achieve, it would at least have been possible that given enough time and enough extra work, this fellow could have come up with enough money to pay back his debt. 3 months is far more manageable than 200,000 years. But this whole idea was unacceptable to that first servant. Verse 30 says, "So he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt." Rather than show generosity and forgive the debt as had been given to him, rather than even show mercy and establish a reasonable repayment schedule for which no one could fault him, he instead had the other servant put into debtor's prison, which was a horrible place where he would be worked to the bone until he was able to pay his debt or until his family could come up with the money. And again, perfectly legal. He's not violating the law. He's not violating the ethics of the community. It's all within his rights. But it is merciless and unforgiving. Now the story shifts to a group of fellow servants of the king who have all watched this entire day transpire. They were there when they saw the king unbelievably, you know, excuse or cancel this guy's huge debt. And then they were there when they saw him grab the throat of his fellow servant and throw him in prison over a much, much smaller debt. And so it says that they are appalled by the cruelty of what they see. So Jesus says that these servants reported to the king in detail everything that they just saw concerning the other two servants. And in verse 32, we read that for the second time that day, this servant was called in before the king. But the interview didn't go nearly as well this time. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt," which, as we learned earlier, would be never. End of story. Now, as Peter stands there, trying to figure out exactly what Jesus is getting at, we'll do the same. What does this parable have to do with Peter's question? How many times do I have to forgive a guy for doing the same thing over and over again? The culture's answer would be none at all. You don't have to forgive him ever. You're perfectly justified to not forgive him at all, or at least to just one and done. The religious answer of the day was three times. That's what the rabbis taught. After forgiving three times, you can quit on that person. Peter's Christ-influenced answer was seven times, figuring that that was a perfect number in the scriptures. And surely it was more gracious and loving response than what the rabbis were doing. But what Jesus points out with the parable is that neither the culture, nor the religion, nor Peter were even framing the question properly. They were asking the wrong question. In the parable, the man was not outside of his legal rights. Note that. He was not sinning per se. He wasn't violating the law. He was under no legal obligation to show mercy or to make a repayment plan. All of the responsibility lay with the servant who owed him money. And note that the king understood this, for he did not rely on a law or a rule to point out how despicable this servant had been. The problem in the story was not whether the servant had done what he had done was legal or within the rules. That's not what the issue is. The problem was that his experience of having been forgiven did not make him more forgiving. Somehow it didn't change his heart. He was still arrogant and demanding, still unbowed and entitled. When the only reason that he was even standing there freely in the position to demand his payment or to show grace at all was because of the extravagant forgiveness of the king. The only reason he was free was because of what the king had done for him. And Jesus wants to show Peter that keeping a tally of the number of times he's forgiven his brother is really no different. For true forgiveness does not arise out of rules and regulations. For example, just because our nation has bankruptcy laws that require companies to eat some or all of the debt that is owed to them when a bankruptcy is declared by a debtor, that doesn't mean that those companies are happy about it, or that they see it as an opportunity to cancel the debt and accept those who didn't pay them for what they owed. That's not how the companies feel about it. We may call it debt forgiveness, but it is not true forgiveness. Forgiveness comes from the heart. It cannot be commanded by law. Not forgiveness. But that's what Peter is asking. What is the law about how many times I have to forgive my brother that keeps sinning against me in this way? And Jesus declares this to be the wrong question. Rather, Jesus says, we forgive because we have been forgiven so much. In Luke 7, we see a real-life example of what Jesus is talking about, when Jesus is enjoying a meal at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. As they're eating, a known prostitute enters the room and kneels, crying at Jesus' feet. Okay, now, all of this seems, wait a minute, what, how does that? Okay, so they're eating. Remember that the courtyards are open and people can be in the courtyards and they can see inside the rooms. And Simon and other Pharisees and so on are sitting, and Jesus is sitting with them, and they're reclined on at a low-lying table. And so they're kind of half sitting on their hip, and their feet are kind of out behind them as they're leaning in on the table and they're eating together. They have no chairs per se. They're all on the floor. And as they're eating, a prostitute had been in the courtyard and had noticed Jesus. She obviously had known who he was. And she makes her way into the actual room, carrying an alabaster jar of oil. And when she sees Jesus, she kneels down at his feet, which are out behind him, and she begins to weep. And her tears begin to wet the feet of Jesus, and she's probably somewhat embarrassed by that, so she begins to wipe his feet off with the only thing she has available, which is her hair. And so she's dripping probably from the eyes and the nose and everything else, and she's wiping Jesus' feet, and the dirt is turning to mud, and everybody is looking at this. And then she breaks open this alabaster jar of perfume and begins to pour it on his feet. Needless to say, the religious men in the room are aghast at this and begin to murmur amongst themselves. They murmur about Jesus. They murmur about her. They have murmurs. And Jesus addresses Simon. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. So, and Jesus goes out with another, here's another parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "Suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "You notice this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet," which would have been the normal thing to do. "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, a normal greeting in Israel at the time. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head," again, a common practice, "but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Now, Simon was a devoted Jew. He was a Pharisee to boot. That means that he was scrupulous to follow the law of Moses and even went beyond what the law required at times. He was a really good religious man. These were the people who came up with the rule to have to forgive people three times. That wasn't a biblical rule. That was a rule that the Pharisees, the rabbis, came up with. It sounded good to them. How, as a Pharisee, he would have participated, I should say, as a Pharisee, he would have participated in all of the sacrifices of the temple for the forgiveness of sin. Understand that. He sees the sacrifices and forgiveness as being necessary. He knew theologically that he was not perfect and that he needed God's grace to forgive him for his sins. He understands this. But the truth is, those sins were relatively few and pretty well hidden. It was not, you know, when he would walk into a room, it wouldn't be like the prostitute woman walking in the room. People would not be thinking, "Oh, there's that awful man. Do you know what I heard he did last week?" No, the Pharisees were seen as next to God. I mean, they were his best friends. For him, forgiveness was a theological fact, not a visceral experience. This woman, however, was keenly aware of her sin and desperately knew how much she needed to be forgiven. It kicked her in the face every day. She was known for it. She was known by it. And she began to understand herself in that way. Men of disrepute would use her and toss her. And men and women of repute would despise her for it. The contempt for her in this story is palpable. For her, to be forgiven was no theological construct, no theory of atonement. To be forgiven changed her. To be forgiven released her. It gave her hope and dignity and joy and freedom. It changed her life. It filled her with love for the one who unconditionally canceled every unpayable debt that she had. She didn't even understand the theology of it all. She just knew that Jesus did it. That somehow Jesus paid it all. And now she was free to pay it forward. The reason everyone was so appalled when she came in and touched Jesus was because her, in the culture of the day, her uncleanliness would be passed on to Christ. He would be made unclean. There is no way that she would normally touch anyone who was a holy man, because she would be despised for it, and it would create the scandal of making that person unclean. But Jesus doesn't move. She comes in and she touches him, and he doesn't move because she has been made clean. Nobody else in the room understands this, but she does, and he does, and she acts in that freedom of forgiveness. She is free. And her ability to forgive others would be forever tied to her love for the one who forgave her. Because the one who has been forgiven much and knows it, in his or her heart, that one loves much. The servant in Christ's parable was forgiven much. That original servant who the king came and forgave, you know that one? He was forgiven much, but never experienced it in his heart. It was all just kind of a theory. As such, he continued to live by the law, even though if he had been treated by the law, he would most certainly have died by the law. In fact, that's how the story ends. Forgiveness is not by the law. What's interesting is that Jesus then finishes off this parable with that ominous statement to Peter and the others. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Peter was asking about how often do I forgive by the law. Jesus says forgiveness is a matter of heart, not law. It arises out of the forgiving heart of God, who didn't just cancel our debt of sin, but he took it upon himself. It's not just like, it's not like a company just canceling the debt. A company doesn't just cancel the debt. They take the loss, right? That's how it works. If they lose money, then that money is taken out of the company coffers, and that it is a loss. And if you lose too much, you go out of business. Well, God didn't just cancel the debt. He didn't say, okay, forget about it. No, he took the loss. He sacrificed his son so that we might be set free. That's why we might have a legal right to our unforgiveness in this world. We may have the right to hold grudges. We may have the right to shun people. We have no standing before God to be unforgiving. We have no standing, for we have been forgiven that which we could never pay. Now, why do I bring this up today? Well, and let me finish with this. Remember last week when we were talking about how that we needed to build a highway for God that leads directly into our hearts? If you weren't here, you can find it online. That there are these boulders in the road. It's a road that has these giant mountains and boulders in the middle of the road between our heart and the heart of God. Not that we're not saved. We are saved. We're saved by Christ. We're saved by grace. We have this relationship with God. But then when it comes to growing in him, when it comes to being transformed to be like Jesus, there are these giant boulders that stand in the way. And hanging on to our hurts and offenses, which embitters us toward others and saps us of the freedom and love of Christ that he implanted in us when we experienced his forgiveness in our life, that these things are great giant boulders that separate us from the heart of God. If great forgiveness engenders great love, which is what Jesus said, and great love, as the Apostle Paul says, keeps no record of wrong, then experiencing God's extravagant forgiveness should release an extravagantly forgiving heart in us as well. So if we're dealing with unforgiveness in our lives, then we need to spend some time blasting the boulders apart and opening the path, the way between our hearts and the heart of God. God gives us everything we need to blast, but we have to mark the boulders and we have to plant the charges. And in closing, I just want to give you a few ideas, because I know this isn't easy. You've been hurt. You bear the scars of people who have done things to you that violate you, that violate your heart. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. It was evil. And the easiest thing in the world is to hang on to that, to cling to that, and to harbor that grudge and to protect it and keep it, because it's the way in which we feel as if we have some power over that person, over that circumstance. But Jesus tells us that it's a lie, that unforgiveness holds us captive and removes us from the blessings of his forgiveness in our lives. And so, to identify the boulders and to plant the charges, here are, I want to call it the discipline of rehearsal. This gang up here stood up here and sang together. They rehearsed. They would never have gotten up here and done it without rehearsing. Every Sunday morning, the worship team gets up here and rehearses. You go to a play, it's well rehearsed. You can tell when it's not. I won't go into the time that I joined a cast the day before they began. Let's just say it didn't go well. Forgiveness also requires rehearsal. The going over it again and reenacting that which Christ has done in you and what you might do in the life of someone else. So here are three rehearsals, and then I'll be done. Rehearsal number one is the one that we just did a little while ago. Rehearse the Lord's Supper together. This is a discipline of the faith. This reenactment reminds us both of our total need for forgiveness and the fact that all of us need it. It's not just me. It's not just that person who offended me. It's everybody. All of us together. And that God made this sacrifice in order to secure that forgiveness for us. So we should stop and meditate. Sometime, you know, on a communion Sunday, and especially if we're dealing with unforgiveness, stop and meditate on the elements, the bread and the cup. Reread the scriptural accounts of Christ's passion. walk with him to the cross, the one who is going to pay our debt. Place your name in place of some of the characters as you read, so that you're slicing off the ear. You're running away and leaving your tunic. You're denying that you even know the man. Then, if you can stand it, rewatch the Passion of the Christ and viscerally experience once again the cost of your sin and mine, and that which Christ was willing to suffer in order to pay our debt. We need to get in touch with our own forgiveness, that it's not just a theology, it's real. Second rehearsal might be to ponder with Christ where your life might be without him. For some, this might be remembering the trajectory, a trajectory of destruction in your life. The path you were on before Jesus came, where would it have led if left unabated? Remember that that was you and grieve it. Remember the hurt you caused, the pain you felt, the sorrow. Recall what hopelessness and helplessness felt like. Not to arouse feelings of guilt. I don't want to re-resurrect, this guilt that you've carried, but rather to resurrect the appreciation and the wonder of forgiveness. This is who I was, and yet while I was still that, Christ died for me. While I was still that, he reached out to me, he touched me, he forgave me. Even though I was still that, I was to other people what that person is to me. And yet, I was forgiven. Meditate on your redemption. Revel in the change that Jesus has brought, and believe that he can bring that to any life. Now, interestingly, this can actually be harder for those of us who grew up in Christian homes and never really engaged in a life-destructive kind of living. Our sins were more internal, they were more hidden, they were more subtle. We'd walk in a room and people thought we were pretty good, much like Simon the Pharisee. We know in our heads that we are sinners. And occasionally we have thoughts and temptations that remind us of that. But it just doesn't seem like on the great scheme of things that our debts quite amount to the same mountainous debts of others. And our forgiveness becomes a theory, a theology. An important point, but we don't feel it. It is not an existential reality for us. We need to take seriously the scriptures that point out the universality and magnitude of sin. To take into account the alls. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of all sin is death. And while your life might have been prettier or more acceptable in our culture than the lives of someone else, it's just as broken. Always remember that we would all have made pretty good Pharisees. I know I would have. I would have been a good one. Rehearse our redemption. And finally, rehearse forgiving. Are there people that you know that you have not forgiven? that you have harbored deep-seated resentment or ill feelings toward for a long time, then, and if you're saying, yeah, I really can't think of it, dig deeper. They're often found under the veneer of, it doesn't really bother me. You know, I mean, just the way things go sometimes. That's the church. This has been a very uncomfortable week for me. As some of the pain that has been associated with all of the destruction that has taken place in the last 18 months or more in the church has come home to roost. And all along I've been saying, well, you know, that's people's choices. Ah, that's all right. I understand. Ah, we didn't do this. We didn't do that. I get it. They didn't like that. They didn't like that. I go, okay. When inside what I actually feel is, you abandoned me. You abandoned us. What of the family of God? What of all of the talk of what it means to be the people of God? Do you leave your family so easily? And I find that within myself there is much more there than I ever really anticipated that there would be. Much more hurt and anger. But under a really nice veneer. Because, I mean, I'm from Minnesota. And we're nice. Dig deeper. And then begin writing to them letters. Not right away, don't send them. But begin writing letters. First, letters that actually identify what hurt you. Because I think for many of us, we don't even know. Sometimes we have to get honest with ourselves. So begin to write what hurt. Then begin to write letters that release them from your debt. Rehearse forgiveness. Those are going to be hard letters to write. And in fact, I encourage you, start small. Start honest. It has to be honest. It has to be from the heart. And if the first rehearsal, if the first letter is, I know I'm supposed to forgive you, but I don't. So be it. There's the first letter. And then we go back to the Lord and we seek him and we rest in our redemption and we recognize his great gifts as we rehearse the others and we come back the second time and we say, I despise what you did. But you are human. And that's all you can do. And you go back and you continue to meditate on the greatness of the forgiveness that we enjoy. And maybe a third time you can come back to writing. And as you begin to write, there begins to be this releasing of forgiveness that eventually leads to a real letter or perhaps a call or a visit. Friends, I received an email 2 weeks ago from a woman that we grew up in church together. She was one of my first crushes, in fact, when I was about, 12. Over the years, some things happened in her life. She made choices in her life, and I felt the Lord compelled me to talk to her about those choices, and so I did. And she despised me for it. It is now nearly 40 years later, and I got a Facebook message that said, I've been angry at you for a long time. I'm sorry. That's as much as what she could write. And yet, it was forgiveness. Now you say, well, you had nothing to be forgiven for. In her heart, I did. I could have said things nicer, I suppose. I could have been more gentle. I could have been more careful. When I wrote back to her, I simply said, I am sorry that the things I said caused such division between us for so long. And I'm so glad that the burden that you've carried for so long is finally gone. And I got a text that said, thank you. Of bearing a weight that was never intended to be borne. I encourage you, friends, rehearse forgiveness so that one day you can write the real letter. These are the bulldozers that can help pulverize the boulders of unforgiveness in our hearts, that block the way between God's heart and our hearts. Demolish them in the power and grace of God and walk free. Let's pray together. Precious Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you not only freed us from the law, but that you will not allow us to walk in it any longer. That you've redeemed us and have changed the discussion. And that your desire is to change us, that we might live out of the heart of our Father in freedom. Lord, I pray for those who have been hurt, who have been broken by others, and who harbor, understandably, unforgiveness. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would gently probe their heart with them and reveal pathways that will begin to lead them out of this dark place into freedom and life. Thank you for forgiving us. In Jesus' name.